Well, as you can see by the slide, we're on, what is it, part 17. and we've made it all the way through the 11th chapter of Matthew. So we got a ways to go. Thankfully, a lot of this is paralleled in the other Gospels, so we won't duplicate a lot of this. But, you know, there's a lot of deep meaning in the words of Yeshua, so anytime he says something, it's obviously important, it's poignant, and rather deep. So it really is amazing how many times, to me, the things that Christ himself says are ignored in favor of other scriptures. And so that's why we do this, because it's important to get the words of God himself in us to form that firm foundation, so that as we read everyone else, we don't conflict with the very words of God. Because Yeshua obviously is not to be overshadowed by anyone. And yet we see that not consistently, but quite a bit in other doctrines. And it shouldn't be that way. We're going to see that a little bit more today. And that's why I bring it up. As we delve into now the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, we'll begin to set that stage in verses 1 and 2, where we read, "At that time Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry." That is an understatement, by the way. They were close to death. They were starving. "And began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, as I said, there's parallel accounts to much of this. And Mark and Luke both record this. Mark's recording of is very much the same here. But Luke does add a little bit more. So we're going to look at that account. He says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that they went through the grain fields, and his disciples picked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" So we see here that they rubbed the grains in their hands. Now it's significant because by doing so, they were actually threshing the grain, which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. That's work, right? So that would be a violation of the Sabbath in itself in the eyes of the Pharisees. Also, I wanted to point out here in Luke, and it's very interesting how he puts it, that he says it is the second Sabbath after the first. Now, what's that mean? In a nutshell, this is a holy day. And it's very ironic here that many people will use this section of Scripture to try and tell us that the Sabbath is done away. And it's interesting that the context isn't even talking about a weekly Sabbath. What's happened here was happening on a holy day, one of the annual high Sabbaths. Okay? It is the second Sabbath after the first. Now, y'all should know, what is the first Sabbath of the year? It's the feast, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the first Sabbath of the year. So the second Sabbath after the first, they did this on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second Sabbath after the first. It is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is a Sabbath. But it's not the weekly Sabbath. It's a fact that is totally lost by most people. And they'll sit there and they'll argue that the Sabbath, I mean, we haven't got to that place yet where the verse that they use to try to say the Sabbath is done away. But it's not even a weekly Sabbath. Now, having said that, the weekly Sabbaths and the annual Sabbaths are Sabbaths. And so the Jews, and us, the laws and everything that the Jews had come up with in regards to the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, of course, applied to this holy day Sabbath as well. And a lot of these laws that they came up with a bunch of them, and most of them had to do with how to define what work is. And so they went pretty overboard in asking this question, what is work? In the Mishnah, there are 39 major categories of work that then are defined even more in the oral works. Yet none of these, almost none, I can only think of maybe one that's kind of alluded to, one or two, most of those are not even found in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible. They include many obvious things like sowing and reaping, plowing, grinding, shearing, washing wool, tanning hides, things like that. Many things that were common, the common trades of the day. Things that people went to work to do. Definitely things that define vocations. But then there's other things like tying something together, or writing or erasing two or more letters. Now, what if you wanted to sit down on the Sabbath and write a note to somebody that's shut in to try to encourage them? You couldn't do it. It's certainly something that would be looked at as a great Sabbath activity, yet you couldn't even do it. And even things that were obvious work were taken to extremes. See, we'd all agree that if you're out in the field on the Sabbath and plowing, that would be considered work. It's definitely something that is done all week under the command to work 6 days. Now, because remember, the command is both. You know, you're going to work 6 days and you're not going to the other. Plowing is laborious, isn't it? It's very clear. But is this work? Spitting on the ground. Well, you can't spit on the ground. Why? Because if you spit on the ground, the spit, when it hits the dirt, might split the dirt. And that's plowing. That's plowing. Unfortunately, I'm being serious. What about this one? Looking into a mirror was against the law. It was against the law to look into the mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because you might find a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. And that would be work. How about this one? You know, there's a law that you couldn't wear shoes on the Sabbath that had nails in them. Okay, this is because you would be carrying an unnecessary burden. See, they had a law that said that you were not able to transport anything from the public domain to the private domain or vice versa on the Sabbath day. Right? And even within those domains, you were not to transport anything over 4 cubits. A cubit isn't very long, you know, it's the average distance here. So if you had nails in your shoes, you were transporting those nails because those nails weren't important. They were an unnecessary burden. And I'm sure we all agree that that's exactly what God meant when he said not to work on the Sabbath, right? How about this one? Walking, just being able to walk on the grass. You couldn't walk on grass on the Sabbath day. Why? And you even look at that and you think, what could that possibly have anything to do with? Well, if you walk on the grass, you might bend one of the blades of grass or break it. And that would constitute threshing. And threshing was against the law because it is indeed work on the Sabbath. Now, you couldn't even kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Couldn't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Jews to this day, Orthodox Jews to this day, will not turn on a light switch because it's considered kindling a fire within that bulb. Now, what's more interesting is you can't extinguish a fire either. You got to let it burn. It's going to burn down. It's going to burn down on the Sabbath. And interestingly, they couldn't remove anything from a house that was burning. So, if you know, as they describe this in the law, they go so far to say that if you cannot grab your clothes and remove them from the house while it's burning, because you're carrying a burden, but you could stand there and put as many on as you can and walk out, because wearing clothes on the Sabbath is permitted. Now, I'm going over this, and I'm doing this for a reason, because I want you to get the perspective of exactly where these two camps are when Christ is addressing these Pharisees. These are their laws. These are the things that they came up with in order to burdenize this Sabbath that Christ created. This is the perspective that I want you to have. This is the context for what Yeshua is dealing with here. This is what these men believed. It's what they taught. And it's this sort of hypercritical physical application of the Sabbath command that completely misses the point that he's going to deal with. The context in this passage of Scripture, in this dialogue back and forth between Christ and these Pharisees, has nothing to do, zero to do, with whether the Sabbath is applicable, whether it is valid, whether it is a command. It has everything to do with how it is to be kept and how they are messing it up. Now, with respect to Sabbath validity, I'll just interject this, that the scholars all agree that all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written between, depending on which one it is, between 20 and 40 years after Christ ascended. So they were not written at the time that these events occurred. So if the Sabbath was annulled by the death of Christ, as many would have you believe, it would have been addressed by these men at that time. But these men still wrote all of this with just an overall assumption, just that it's a given that the Sabbath is in play. And in fact, we're going to see that Christ makes statements in this that shore that up as well. So again, the fact is that the context here is all about how the Sabbath is kept, how it is viewed, and not whether it's valid anymore or not. Yeshua is going to be defending his actions and the actions of his disciples in the context of not violating it. But they do violate what they did, does violate the Pharisees' hypercritical, you know, view of it. And the other thing I want you to remember is that the Pharisees were very threatened by Yeshua because he taught with confidence. He did all these signs and wonders. He did the healings and raised people from the dead and all of that. So people were listening to him. They were following him. And that was taking the attention and everything away from the Pharisees. They were the ones that were supposed to be looked up, not this guy, you know. To them, it was like, who's this guy think he is, right? So they were always looking for ways to discredit him. And most of chapter 12 is Yeshua dealing with these Pharisees, not only defending himself, but at the same time kind of putting the Pharisees and their laws and practices, you know, in their place. So many times we see them coming to him and accusing him and questioning him with something that they think will maybe back him into a corner and discredit him. And Yeshua always just eloquently turns it right around on them by asking them questions that really kind of shut them up. And we can learn from that. We can grasp onto that. And he really overcomes evil, doesn't he, with good. He overcomes error, not by arguing the error. He overcomes it by putting out the truth. And that's what we need to be able to do. And that's why we're doing this series, so that we can answer people the way that Yeshua does. He would usually not defend himself against and debate their position. What he did was he turned it around and he said, okay, look here. Look to this scripture. He exposed truth. And so an example might be, let's say somebody comes to you and says, well, why don't you celebrate Christmas? Why don't you celebrate Easter? Don't you know that, through the death of Christ, we were able to redeem those things and we have become victorious over things and claimed them for Christ? Why is it you can't have the faith that God can do such a thing? You say you're a believer. Why can't you be happy that we have become victorious and taken away the things that have opposed him? Now, you know, that's what they tell you. I've had people tell me that. What do? Because see, if you start some sort of a debate with them about whether or not God could do that, and whether or not that's possible, you're not going to get very far. Because what they're saying sounds good. It sounds very spiritual and very good. In effect, they are putting you in a position of saying that they have more faith than you do, because they are believing that God can do something that you don't believe he can do. Now, we know that's not true. The issue is not that God can't do it. Of course he could do it. He could wipe them out with a single thought if he wanted to. But Christ would never, ever enter into a debate like that. He would merely just point them to what God says and ask them, why aren't you following through with that? That's what he's going to do here with these Pharisees. So you won't debate a question of faith and whether or not God is able to do something or not. Rather, you just question, why don't they believe what God has said? You're saying that this is what's happened. What has God said? Well, we're familiar with this verse that, God says what? You can use all the human reasoning you want, but God says that he does not want to be worshipped like that. He says very clearly, you shall not worship the Lord your God that way. Referring to the ways that people worshipped other gods. He says, don't do it. It's very clearly communicated. So see, it's not a matter of whether God could or would or whatever to be able to use those things for his glory, that he could be victorious over him. It's the wrong question. You debate that question, you're not going to get anywhere. The question is, do you have interest in what God says about the matter? Have you submitted to God enough that you desire to worship him and love him in the way that he commands? Why do you insist on trying to worship him in a way that he abhors? If you say you believe, why don't you believe him? Because this is what he says. See, why are you agreeing with philosophies and the ideas of man when God has clearly communicated his opinion? So see, he went to a lot of trouble to free us from these things. He asked, why, after you have known God, or rather been known by God, is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? This is what Yeshua did. See, he would take and he would point them to the scripture. He was a master at taking their accusations based on their human reasoning and turning it around, pointing them to scripture and asking them, you know, then he asked them, you asked me, okay, well here, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you following this? Here's the scripture, here's the word of God. And it's why we need his words and his principles, his laws and his precepts in us. Because if we don't have them, we don't have any way to counter human reasoning and justifications of man. Because, guys, many times those sound good. They sound good, just like the whole idea of being victorious over pagan things. That sounds spiritual, it sounds good. A lot of these things will sound good to us. It's part of us. It says that in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man. It's going to sound right. Unless we put it up against the words of God, it's going to sound right. And the end of which is the way of death. The philosophy of men is junk. It's corrupt in the face of the words of God. And we have to be cognizant of that and be on guard for it. Because it is woven in to our daily lives. It's woven into orthodox doctrines here and there to various degrees. We've got to be on guard for it. So let's go back to our scripture here. This is where we were. We see that Yeshua is having to deal with the Jewish human reasoning and all of these laws and things that we covered. That's the context. That's what he's dealing with. He's being questioned why his disciples are doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath. So how does he respond? Well, we'll see in a moment. But what he doesn't do is refer to the Mishnah and debate with them. He points to Scripture. He doesn't debate their human reasonings and how they made the laws and restrictions. He just pointed them to the Word, just like we did in our example. So the underlying question here that they're asking is, was what they did really unlawful? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Is what they did really unlawful? Because the Sabbath here is not in question. What's in question is what is lawful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees accused him of breaking the law, but whose law? It wasn't God's. It was their law. And Yeshua is going to show them that they're wrong and that they're in conflict with the Word of God in making that law. So he responds this way. He says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, Christ cited this example as a way to illustrate a point that he's going to continue to make through this. David and his men in this account were starving. I mean, they were near death. And they got to the temple desperately needing nourishment. And the showbread in the temple was only for the priests. And that statute, that law, was there to provide for the priests because they didn't work outside the temple. So they were able to eat the meat that was sacrificed. They were able to eat the showbread and these things. But when David and the men came starving, it was not against the spirit of the law for David to be able to eat and save themselves. Because David had a need, just as the disciples had a need for nourishment on the Sabbath. Now, to the Pharisees, this example was very hard for them to argue with, because they understood and they talked a lot about the hierarchical application of the law. Now, this is something that you don't want to bring up with babes, because it can be misconstrued as being a way to justify sin, but when it's really understood, it's not. This hierarchical view of the law is, well, the commandments are absolute. They are absolute. But when two commandments, because of outside influence of sin, when two commandments come into conflict with another, there is a principle that the higher law prevails. Okay. So what this addresses is when you are forced to either break one law or another. Now, these choices like this are very rare. Fact is, probably most of us will never encounter in our whole lives a situation where this would happen. If so, it might happen once to you. I mean, it's very rare. But it happens when sin has happened. In the kingdom, this will never happen. But when there is outside sin, you may be put in a position where you have to make a decision, and you're forced to. An example of this in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 1, and you can read, I'm not going to put them up there, verses 15 through 22. And you can read about how when the king of Egypt brought two midwives in that were giving midwife service to the Hebrew women, and he told them that if the baby is born a male, you're to kill it. Well, these midwives knew the command against murder. They feared the Lord, and they said to themselves, well, we're not going to do this. And they didn't. And so the king came, he brought them to himself, he summoned them and says, Why are the Hebrews still having male babies? Why aren't you doing what I told you to do? Now they had a choice. They could tell him the truth, for which they would have been killed, and then other midwives would have been brought in, and maybe they would have started killing. Or they could lie. Well, they chose to lie. Why? Because the command against murder is a higher law against bearing false witness. By bearing false witness to the king, they were able to save lives. And you can read, it's probably down in verse like 21, 22, somewhere in there, maybe, you know, it doesn't matter. It says that God was pleased with them. He dealt well with them, with the midwives. Now, there's other examples of this, but that's the principle. But I want you to understand, though, that this is not a way to justify sin. This only applies when you are forced to decide between two commands, because there's no way to keep both. The only examples of it I know in the Bible is where they did bear a false witness in order to save a life. That's the only examples I know. It doesn't mean that you can lie to keep your job because that's what sustains your life. Doesn't work like that. You can't start going off and justifying. Okay, that's justification. But it does apply, for example, to lie to the Nazis that you're not hiding Jews in your basement and providing a way for them to escape Germany. Okay? That's a real life example. In the case here that Christ cites about David, the thing is that the preservation of life was a higher law than the one against eating the showbread. So they understood this. And what's interesting to me about Yeshua deciding on this example is it's because he met the Pharisees right where they were at. See, picking the grain to eat on the Sabbath is not a violation of the Sabbath. It was only a violation of their law. But he didn't start debating them about their law. He didn't start his response with that. Rather, he showed them an example where even if their law was valid, he still had a defense for what he did, even if their law was valid. And in that, he's actually showing them the ridiculousness of their law because it conflicts with the Word of God. And so then he gives them another example, pointing out again the folly in the way they were viewing the physical rites of the law. And he says this, another example. Have you not read in the law, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And yet I say to you, in this place, him, there is one greater than the temple. He's greater than the temple. Okay, well, what's he talking about? Well, in the Jews' laws and restrictions, right, to slaughter an animal, that's work, isn't it? That's a lot of work. I don't know if, I mean, I've done it. Ken may have has done it. I don't know if the rest of you have done it, but it's a lot of work. Okay? It's against the law on the Sabbath to slaughter animals. But the priests do it on the Sabbath every week. Why? So in essence, Christ is asking, you know, if the priests can do this on the Sabbath, why can't we eat on the Sabbath? You know, how do you apply blamelessness to this and fulfill a need on the Sabbath, yet you condemn me and my disciples for fulfilling our need on the Sabbath? Both of these examples of Christ that he gave show that the Sabbath has a higher spiritual significance and importance than just the physical rules that they were applying to it. That's what he's getting across here. He gives them these two examples to try and show them the folly in their laws. Can't you see the holes in this? And all these things that you've set up? I mean, sure, we need to keep the Sabbath physically in order to reach the spiritual intent of it. But not so intent on the physical part in rules and burdens and everything that you completely miss the reason for the Sabbath, that you miss the spiritual rejuvenation and the rest and the communion with God. And so after giving these examples and maybe letting it soak in a little bit, he hits them with it. He says, now, guys, if you had just known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes Hosea 6:6. He said, if you just had a clue what this means, you know, you'd understand. You wouldn't be questioning me and what I'm doing, because you've made a burden out of it. You've taken things to a ridiculously critical level. You know what? We'd hate the Sabbath if we had to try to keep it the way these guys said it should be done. It's a burden. The Sabbath is a time to focus on God, to leave the cares of the week behind us and rejoice in our relationship with God. We build on that relationship. We spend time with Him and we spend time with others of like mind. It's a time of refreshing and rest. But they had made it a burden. They had made it into something that was just physical. so that in their pompous way they could claim righteousness through their rules and completely miss the point. So he refers to Scripture once again, doesn't he? He's saying that if you don't understand what Hosea 6:6 means, you know, you're lost. If you did, you wouldn't be accusing me. Because here in verse 7, what we just read, that's what he's quoting, is Hosea 6:6. And this is the verse that many will point to and be very quick to try and tell you that Christ is sitting here doing away with the Sabbath. That he's doing away with the sacrifice of the Sabbath. That's what they read into this. That he's saying, if you understood what this means, I desire mercy. See, what's that? Grace. Grace, just all this grace. Not sacrifice. You don't need to sacrifice and do this Sabbath thing anymore. So they look at this, at the sacrifice part of this statement as it being the Sabbath. He wants, you know, they'll say, well, see, he wants love and he wants mercy and forgiveness and that sacrifice is no longer necessary. That's not what he's saying. That's rubbish. For one thing, he made this statement before he went to the stake. So if it really means that sacrifice is not necessary, well, he's standing there saying this, why did he go to the stake? So no, that's not what he meant. Couldn't have been. Because first of all, the Sabbath is not a sacrifice. The Sabbath is a blessing. It's a blessing. God says that, you know, you can read in Isaiah, somewhere in Isaiah. God says, what does he say about the Sabbath? He says it's a delight. He says it's honorable and a delight. I think it's Isaiah 58. It's not a sacrifice. It's a blessing. God gave us the Sabbath as a blessing. But the Jews, with all of their ridiculous laws, their ridiculous restrictions, and everything they added to it, which God told them not to do, they made it into a sacrifice. God didn't. In His mercy, I desire mercy. In His mercy, He gave us the blessing of the Sabbath. Secondly, Yeshua is challenging them to know what this scripture means. So maybe we should know what it means too. Let's go look at it. Does it say that he only desires mercy and not sacrifice? No. This is what he referred to, Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more, greater than the sacrifice, than the burnt offerings. When he says sacrifice and he says burnt offerings, he's referring to the same thing. It's the same word. Okay? It's just translated, you know, into two different things. So he's comparing mercy and sacrifice / burnt offerings and knowledge of God to sacrifice, burnt offerings. And he's saying, and if he's saying, I desire mercy and the knowledge of God more than sacrifice. More. Greater. Didn't do away with it. Obviously, he still had to go to the stake. We need the sacrifice of Christ. At that point, they needed the sacrifice of those bulls and goats and all of that to keep them in a state of cleanliness so that God could dwell with Israel. He wasn't doing away with sacrifice. He's trying to tell these guys in context, guys, you've got this all wrong. You're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You're missing the point. You've got all of this physical stuff and you're trying to make it take precedent over the intent, the spiritual intent and the beauty and the mercy and the joy of the Sabbath. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God more than the sacrifice, than the physical stuff, than wearing shoes with nails in them. That's the whole point of all of this, of what's going on here. You're not looking at the blessing, the honor, the delight, and the real purpose of the Sabbath. You're just making it into a sacrifice. And it's not. And it's not what I desire. Christ is telling them that the Sabbath isn't a burden. It isn't a sacrifice. It's part of God's mercy to us, to bring us into a relationship with Him and the knowledge of Him. I desire the knowledge more than the burnt offerings. So what Yeshua is saying here is pretty clear, both in the words He's using and in the context, and considering who He's addressing and why He's addressing them, because of all of these crazy hypercritical laws and the mishandling of the Sabbath command. But then He makes this one last very poignant statement. He puts a great big period on the end of it because of who He is. And He says this: "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I struck out even here because it's not in the original text. So He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's putting a lid on it, and in effect He's saying, "I'm God. I rested on the seventh day to create this day. I'm Lord of it. I'm the last word on it. Don't tell me I'm breaking it. I'm telling you, you've got it all wrong. I created it, and I didn't create it with all your goofy laws. I made it to be a blessing. I'm Lord over it." End of discussion. Which in itself is interesting, because many will say that you don't have to keep the Sabbath because Christ is our rest. That's one of these philosophical arguments that we get that have no basis in Scripture. He says that He is our rest. And yes, in effect He is, but when He's giving that rest, He's giving us rest from the burden of sin. He never said He was giving us rest from the Sabbath. That is something that is a philosophical, man-made argument. They say that basically Christ is the Sabbath. Christ is the Sabbath. Well, let me tell you something. How can He be the Sabbath and be Lord over it? If He's Lord over something, then it is something else other than Him that He's Lord over. I'm Lord over this house, but I'm not the house. I can't be Lord over... You know what I'm saying? If Christ is Lord over something, then it has to be something other than Him. And indeed it is. And He can't break it because He's Lord over it. What He says it is, that's what it is. And that's why He just put a period on this discussion. And so just to prove it, He goes on and He does this. He leaves. He says, "Now when He had departed from there, He went to their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had withered hand, and they asked Him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse Him. And He said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?' Of course you would. Why? Life. Right? Higher law. You're not supposed to lift a burden on the Sabbath, according to their law. But yet if there's a sheep that falls in the ditch, in a pit, you would lift it out, would you not?" And they would have to agree, yes, they would. Okay? So He says, "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him for doing good on the Sabbath. He left their presence, went to their synagogue, and then defiantly went against their law. But he didn't break the Sabbath, nor did he do away with it. Why? What's this say? He says, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was done away, how could it be, why would any laws apply to it? How could God, how could Christ say that something was lawful or unlawful to do on the Sabbath if the Sabbath did not exist? He's still referring to the Sabbath as binding. But he's just not doing it in the way that the Pharisees said it was to be done. He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm over it. I uphold it. I have dominion over it. And so if he, in that context, if he was, which he is, so if he was going to be doing away with it, would this not be just the perfect time to tell them that? And then post his resurrection, when the disciples are writing their gospels, wouldn't it be the perfect time? But no. He didn't say, look, I'm Lord of the Sabbath and I came to fulfill it. Therefore, me and my disciples will do whatever we want to do because I'm the rest and I foreshadowed it. I came to fulfill it. He didn't say that. He didn't say it at all. He said that for, he did say when he came to fulfill other things, he said that that's what he was doing. But he didn't say that about the Sabbath. Here, he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and the things that I'm doing are lawful to do on the Sabbath. Not your laws, but my laws. I'm Lord of it. And as Lord, by making determinations of what is lawful on it, he is confirming that it is still in place. Otherwise, no such determinations or judgments would need to be made, would they? It's very clear. So guys, we're going to stop there as we go through this. But to close up, I'm going to make a couple of statements regarding the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to belabor them. I'm not going to stretch them out. And so I don't want you to take the briefness of these statements to reduce their weight. Okay? Because many people continue to ask me, well, what do you think? You think it's okay to do this on the Sabbath? Or you think it's okay to do that on the Sabbath? And as we've walked through this discussion that Yeshua had with these Pharisees, do you see why I don't want to be defining for you people what is right or wrong on the Sabbath? That's what these guys did. What I want to try to do is to try to get you to understand what Christ is trying to say here. What the purpose of the Sabbath is. What the goal of the Sabbath is. Not the physical, yes, we don't want to break the physical part. But those things are mostly pretty clear. I don't want to be a Pharisee. Listen, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not. And so you have to have a relationship with God. You have to have an honor for God, a respect for God, and come to His Sabbath day saying, my God, my King, my ruler, this is your day. I submit to you, how do you want me to use it? What do you want me to do? Don't look to me. You see where I'm coming from? I don't want to be a Pharisee. So having said that, I do want to tell you definitively what I can tell you Because God has already told you in His Word. Okay? And again, don't take the shortness of these statements to underline their weight. Number one. Very clearly, if you are working on the Sabbath, if you are doing your vocation for money, your trade, your job, your work, if you're going to work on the Sabbath, I'm going to tell you as clearly as I can, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You are sinning. It is sin. And if you're doing it, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to turn and stop doing it. I can't be any clearer than that. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In some cases, it doesn't mean there's going to be some pain involved in that. But it doesn't matter. You're sinning and you need to stop. There's a lot of things about the Sabbath that are not black and white, but I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, that is not one of them. It's not gray. It's black and it's white. And maybe it's why God calls the Sabbath a test command. Okay. Number one. Number two. The command also tells us not to profane the Sabbath. Now, you have to kind of understand a little bit about and think a little bit about what that means. You know, I think if you be honest with God and honest with yourself, you can think about some activities that are not wholesome. Okay? For one thing, we need to, on the Sabbath, be especially on guard for sin, for other sin. Don't profane the Sabbath by sinning. Okay? I mean, that's about as clear as I can be, right? I mean, of course we're on guard for sin all week, but as we come into holy time, God says don't profane His Sabbath. You got to use a little bit of gray matter here. It's a day that should be honoring to God. That's His words. That's not mine. It's His word profane. It's His word honoring. This is me. Therefore, use that principle to help you decide what's appropriate. Ask yourself, in addition to the other guidelines, is what I'm about to do going to honor God? Am I considering God in what I'm doing? Is it honoring to Him? Okay. Don't profane the Sabbath. Now, there are other scriptures. I'm just trying to find things that are definite that I can share with you. But if you go to Jeremiah, you will find the words of God Himself saying to those people not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? Now, what these guys were doing was they were bringing in all of their goods into the marketplace, and they were carrying them in on the Sabbath. So while they might technically not be, you know, engaging in the marketplace on the Sabbath, they were certainly had their minds on it and were preparing to do so. They were carrying a burden. Now, we're not going to take this to the point where you're not going to wear shoes with nails in them. But you got to think about it. And it's an individual thing. Because what's a burden to me might not be a burden to you. I don't like yard work. To me, it's work. It's a burden. That's a burden to me. Something I have to do. I don't like doing it. It's work. It's a burden. But there's other people that have flower gardens and stuff, and it's very relaxing to them to go out and trim their roses and do whatever they do. Pick their herbs. I don't know. I'm not into that. But some people are, and it's very relaxing, and something that they do that's, I don't know. I mean, I can go out in the shop and tinker and maybe make a little birdhouse and hang it up. But I'm certainly not going to remodel my kitchen, You see what I'm saying? There's burden. You're not going to burden yourself with other things that keep you from focusing on God, from relaxing with God, from communing with God. Do not burden yourself with the cares of this world on God's Sabbath. Overall, just understand the principle that the Sabbath should be a time that you stop, you focus, you rest on God. You focus on the things of God. You honor Him. And so it's really rather simple, you know. Are you honoring God by what you're doing? The question is, at the end of the day, have you not worked? Have you burdened yourself with the cares of this world, with running your errands, with winning whatever? You know, have you burdened yourself with the cares of this world? Have you done things that are pleasing to Him? Have you honored Him with your time that day? And lastly, are you spiritually refreshed? Are you closer to God at the end of the day? If you are, then okay. If you're not, reevaluate, because you've missed the mark. And you've probably gone off and done whatever pleased you. So I will just say at this point that this is usually a topic that benefits from discussion. So I'll end there and we'll circle up. And I know some people have also had questions. It is Isaiah 58. About Isaiah 58. So maybe we'll throw that scripture on the screen and we'll talk about it as well. Amen? Amen.